And turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 6. While you're doing that, let me just mention that Parker and Jill are in St. Louis. They're flying back today. EJ is traveling. And actually, Suzanne and I will travel tomorrow. I will be going to Branson. I teach once a year up at the Kennicott Institute. There's usually about 60 or 70 college graduates who are involved with the Kennicott Institute. And we will be teaching all sorts of things, religion and worldviews and apologetics and a number of things. And so I teach for 3 days until I no longer have a voice or any brain cells left, and they pull me back in the car and I come back here. So we'll see how it goes. And it's always a very exciting time with some of the best and the brightest that they've attracted across the country who are our future leaders. Some of them will be Sunday school teachers, and some of them will be pastors. Some of them will be various people that go into business and all the rest. And it has just been fun over the years to run into those graduates. And every once in a while, in the Hope Center, if I'm on an elevator, somebody said, "You were my teacher at the Kennicott Institute," and now they're with some ministry. So it's always fun to see how this plays out. So that's where we'll be for a couple of days, but I'll be obviously back by Friday, and we're looking forward to a great Christmas season here in the examine class. Today we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 6, and we're also at the end, as you will see in the handout there. I didn't put an application point. We're going to talk about one of the words that we look at here, which is perhaps one of the most controversial words right now in the New Testament because of the whole issue of the gay theology. So we're going to spend some time looking at that as well, and we'll still end early so we can all get out and still enjoy this Thanksgiving season that is coming to the end, and the Christmas season, which is beginning. Again, we're going to Corinth, and we're looking at our believer's identity today. The Apostle Paul really looks at two issues. One we looked at last week, sexual immorality. One this week in terms of disputes. And says that they really have forgotten their identity. They're really taking their cues from their culture. They've become culturally captive. And so in some respects, he says that they've been straying from their Christian behavior in two ways. Number one, they've been acting like unbelievers, as we'll look at in just a minute, in trying to settle disputes among each other. And then second of all, as we saw last time, and he alludes to it again, they were also acting like unbelievers by the way they were treating their own physical bodies as relates to sexuality. And so in some respects, by observing these, the believers in Corinth were in some respects losing their sense of identity. And as you can see on the screen here, I've identified a number of different places where he says, "Do you not know?" Verse 2, verse 9, verse 15, verse 16, verse 19. He's really pointing to the fact that they've sort of forgotten who they are. And as we find ourselves living more and more in a secular culture, in a culture where we are being influenced every single day, we need to remember who our identity is in Christ. And so we see that as very important. And so we'll spend some time looking at that particular issue. And really, he says that in matters dealing with justice, settling disputes among themselves, and in sexual ethics, dealing with one another, that they should be far superior to the non-Christians there in Corinth. And so again, here's a great opportunity for us to understand that in the first century, or the 21st century, God is really calling for us to be different. I think it's going to really help us in evangelism. I mean, have you ever had somebody come up and say, "Okay, what is it about you? You know, you're just acting really different. Everybody else is stressed out. Everybody's overworked. And you have a smile on your face." Even Pastor Graham sharing today, a person that has a very dismal medical diagnosis, a brain cancer. And he's just incredibly happy and joyful. One of my colleagues who was going in for cancer surgery, and it was really dire, and he was laughing, and they were talking to all the people and all the Christians gathered around. One of the nurses came in and said, "Are you just in denial? Do you not understand the surgery you're going through right now? Do you understand how it's possible you could lose your life?" And that, of course, provided a great opportunity to share the gospel right there, because she had not seen that before. And so, again, I think we can see that if we live lives differently than the world, as the world gets darker, our light will shine a lot brighter. And so here we see, again, that unfortunately they had conformed to the patterns of the world regarding such issues as justice and sexuality. And so really the only hope was for them to remember who they truly were. So if we can, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. I just might mention, for those of you that are here for the first time or are not familiar with that, in the handout you will notice at the very bottom there it has PrestonWoodExamine.org. So if later you want to come back and review some of this, or if you have, as many of you do, a smartphone or a tablet, you can actually follow along and have these same diagrams there. It's available on the website, and so we encourage you to go there as well. Well, let's look at the first 11 verses here as Paul writes again to the church in Corinth. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brothers go to the law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so here Paul is just trying to remind them who they are. The circumstance is that we see that they were using the same kind of means to deal with one another in the courts of law. And so he reminds them again that this behavior looks pretty much like the world outside the church. And so even when you'd have small civil disputes, now having gone to Corinth and read a little bit more about ancient Corinth, there were just lots and lots of shops. Why was that? Well, because there were ships that would dock. There were people that would travel through. So you could make a very good living simply up and along this agora that they had here, setting up a shop. And it could be a really magnificent shop, or it could be something where you just had a table and maybe a covering. And here, there would of course be disputes about whether or not this person had this particular land, whether or not somebody was cheating someone. And there were all sorts of disputes about whether or not the people that they purchased this from the ship were charging them an accurate price, and on and on. So there were all sorts of possible disputes, because it was a place where you had mariners, you had shopkeepers, you had trade individuals. And so as a result, when you have that much money exchanging hand, there were obviously all sorts of civil disputes. So in the midst of this, what they were doing is they were taking themselves to what? The unrighteous court that Paul talks about. And so as a result, there was also a second problem, which Paul doesn't really talk about, what we learn from ancient history. And that is, no surprise there, when you went to the court, they oftentimes would go to the Bema, which is literally right down the street. You have all these shops, and then there's the Bema, and this is where the judge would sit. They would then pronounce the judgment on all these different cases. He would sit up a little bit higher, and there was a seat here. They would come and make their testimony, just like you would have in a modern day court, except it was outside. But the problem with it is, no surprise there, there was always favoritism for the rich and the powerful. If a person who was a very prosperous shopkeeper would come down and accuse somebody else, oftentimes that would come in his favor. Sounds a little bit familiar. We've seen this before. No surprise that. And so Paul is arguing, why are you even taking these disputes to the court when in many cases they're a dispute between you and the church? Why don't you let the church solve it? Or in many cases, why don't you just allow yourself to be defrauded? But again, you're bringing the dirty laundry of the church in front of everyone. And today, if you were to have a lawsuit in a court, Not everybody's sitting there, but this is outside. Recognize again, this is out, and everybody has a chance to see the cases taking place, and you're seeing one Christian brother accusing another Christian brother of defrauding them, of cheating them, of not fulfilling a contract, and it's really a bad testimony of the church. Everybody got the context now? And so here what Paul says is, instead of accusing them and acting like the outsiders of the faith that have no option but human law, why is it that you just try not to resolve the situations? When there was a major criminal case, okay, obviously that had to be brought to the state. Somebody killed somebody or somebody had great harm. But in these small civil matters where they were disputing amongst themselves, he said they should resolve the problem with maturity and grace. And so he instructs them, instead of going to court, simply have them resolve between brothers. Now, it's interesting that there are a number of Christian ministries over these years that have actually created Christian mediation services. You can go to the Christian Legal Society and others, where if one brother in a church with another brother in a different church has a disagreement, they will try to resolve that outside of the courts. So even these ideas that Paul is suggesting that they do in the first century have actually been implemented in the 21st century. So I think it's interesting to see that that is something that continues to this very day. And so what he's saying here is really wants to restore the congregation to understand their identity. You're Christians. Think about this. You know, he reminds them, interestingly enough, that they are saints. And in the process here gives us a kind of almost a throwaway line, which is actually one of the foundational principles that we have when we teach systematic theology about angelology and demonology. Or if you don't go to seminary and you just read Jack Graham's latest book on angels, it talks about something which he just mentions in passing, and that is that the saints, that is believers, will judge the world, and believers will even judge the angels. Can you think about that? That is pretty intriguing if you think about that. Angels are not tied to time and space the way we are. They're not tied to physical corporeal bodies like we are. But someday, in this new heavens and new earth, we will be the judge of even angels. Isn't that amazing? And so again, he just reminds them that if you're going to judge angels, why are you worried about going to some civil court and causing shame to actually be brought to the church there in Corinth? So he says, you know, how can those who will eventually judge immortal beings on a cosmic scale not capable of settling petty, temporary, earthly matters between themselves? Do you see the difference? You know, if you're going to judge angels, if you're going to be the judge of the unrighteous someday, if you're going to judge the world, which makes you feel pretty good about what the future brings for all of us, why worry about these petty disputes? You know, some people always say, you know, don't make things a capital issue. And then the answer is, but everything on earth is pretty much a non-significant issue. Don't make a federal case out of certain things, and nothing's a federal case is kind of what he's saying. How can those who are undeserving be justified in a court of law, yet take their brothers over court over silly issues? And so again, you can see how to illustrate that. And the point he's making is that it isn't just that you're bringing this, that ultimately you are sullying the name of Jesus. You are defrauding, you are hurting the public testimony of Christianity. He challenges them to actually think about whether it would be better to just endure suffering or be defrauded or just to simply walk away from the dispute rather than to bring that to a court, an earthly court, which causes some kind of defrauding and discrediting of Christian kinds of ideas. But instead of suffering for Christ and becoming victims for the kingdom, we see these Christians are actually wronging and defrauding other Christians and taking the role of aggressors for their own selfish purposes. So you can see here is his focus. Now we come to verses 8 and 9 and 10, and we come to especially these very characteristics of the unrighteous. Again, this is something that is just a reminder of some of the things that he's already talked about in chapter 5. And that is, he gives a series of characteristics of the unrighteous. And I think he's thinking about some of those individuals who may have been judges, who may have been individuals that were in some part of the judicial judicial system, maybe government officials, and they were actually identified by these characteristics. Not the people you wanted to vote for last November 8th, right? I mean, they're referred to as sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, and he points out that these are the individuals, if they participate in this and continue in this and don't accept Christ, they will not be part of the kingdom of heaven. And then he comes back in verse 11, which is a great answer to all of this, because he says what? As such were some of you. By the way, we're going to get back to this issue of homosexuality in just a minute, but it sort of sets aside this idea, once gay, always gay, because he's saying, well, you know, some of them were homosexually practicing this, some were drunkards, some of them were sexually immoral. Such were what? Were some of you, meaning you are not now. Remember what Christ has done to save you from that behavior. And so he uses that in the past tense, really try to remind them of the worldly ways that they left and now should not be present in their lives today as believers. And so in some respects, it's telling us that something has changed. And I put down a couple of verses you might want to write down in your notes, or of course it's in the notes that we have there as well. And that is, how did this take place? What caused somebody who was in darkness, headed towards destruction, to turn away, now in the light and headed for salvation, and ultimately to be an individual that will someday judge the angels? A three-step process we can talk about. They were washed by the Holy Spirit. I put down Titus 3:5, about the idea of being washed in the Holy Spirit. They were sanctified in the Son. We see that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. And then they were justified before God, Romans 8:33. Actually, if you look at it, the actual process is probably reversed. They were justified, then sanctified, then washed. But nevertheless, this is the way in which this is communicated here to help us understand what it is that causes a person to leave their old ways and to come to their new ways. And again, if you are thinking about how you want to work on your testimony, we really are encouraging all of us to know our own testimony, so that when you're sharing your faith, you are able to very quickly remind people of what happened. Here are some key verses to remind us of that, the fact that we're justified. That is, we now, when Christ has died for our sins, when God looks at us, he looks at this purity of Jesus Christ. We are justified in him. We are sanctified. We are growing as Christians and washed by the Holy Spirit. And so they've been declared righteous because God has given them Christ's righteousness. And what he's saying is, this is what you are now. You're no longer in darkness. You're no longer in light. You're no longer in judgment. Now you are justified, sanctified, and washed. Live up to the declaration. Jared Stevens every once in a while shares when he's preaching that sometimes he says to his girls, you're a Stevens. What that means is, don't forget who you are. You're part of this family. Maybe you've said that to your kids or grandkids or cousins or nieces or nephews. You know, you're an Anderson. You act like an Anderson. You know, what he's saying here is, you're a Christian. Act like a Christian. You're a justified believer. Act like a justified believer. You are a sanctified believer. Act like a sanctified believer. We'll come back to this issue of homosexuality, but let's finish off this issue here, because now he moves from this idea of disputes to this idea of sexual immorality, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. lots of things being communicated there. But the first, obviously, is the fact that he is now bringing them back to some of the comments he made in chapter 5 about sexual immorality. And here, it's a focus on sexual purity. And he points out that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So the believer's body should be used to bring him glory, not shame through this sexual immorality. Recognize again, they are living in Corinth. There was a phrase the Greeks used to use to talk about a person that was decadent, and that is they would Corinthianize. In other words, being in Corinth was a place where there, as I shared with you before, hundreds of prostitutes because of the temple that had prostitution. So they walked in and amongst these individuals all the time. What I thought was interesting here is if you look at verses 12 and 13, these phrases are in quotes, and so it's almost as if Paul is maybe having a conversation with somebody. There may have been a previous letter, or this may have been a phrase that was used here, because these could have been phrases that were used. All things are lawful for me. It could be that the Corinthians, especially the church in Corinth, were saying, well, now that I'm saved, everything is lawful. I'm no longer under the Jewish law, so I can eat pork. And I can do anything I want. And they were saying, well, when it comes to food, that's true, but not for sex. And see, they're going to say, well, you know, if indeed food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, then the body is made for sex. You see the argument? You know, if I'm hungry, I eat. If I have sexual desires, I fulfill them. You see how these ideas probably are what he's responding to. And so most likely what I think he is doing is actually disagreeing with some of the Corinthian slogans that are being used at the time. And so he was certainly a proponent of freedom. If you have your notes, you might put down Galatians 5:1. And you can turn there if you want, but I also have put it up here. Because in Galatians 5:1, here as Paul is talking to the Galatian church in Galatia. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So on the one hand, he is saying we are free. Some of those Jewish believers who've now become Christians are saying, I guess I can eat pork now. I never could do that before. I could only eat things which were kosher. So I have a great deal of freedom. But the problem is the Corinthians said, well, freedom means anything. You know, I can do anything and there are no consequences. And what Paul is saying here is you do have freedom in Christ, but he tempers that notion with the idea that you exercise that freedom with two qualifications. If you're taking some notes, the first one, you exercise freedom and it should help the church, not hurt it. So the idea is, yeah, you have the freedom to sue each other in court, but it's not helpful to the church. The church is not going to be helped in that way because of the way in which you are affecting the name of Christ. So yes, you have the freedom to sue, but it's not a very good idea. And second of all, the believer should not be mastered by anything. Interesting, I have another book coming out, and it's one that I've edited of all the sorts of probe articles. It's called Art, Media, and Culture. And the publisher actually took these verses and put it on the front of the book. The idea that all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. When you talk about people that are enslaved by the arts, by culture, by media, by television, by smartphones, that's pretty good. So anyway, that verse ends up on the new book that's coming out. But it is, again, always to be tempered by the fact that, yes, you have freedom, but how you use that freedom should be always tempered by how that would affect the cause of Christ. And whether or not you are mastered by it. It's not so much what you own, but what owns you. You know, media addiction and things like that could certainly fit into there. So then, again, he recognizes that there are some behaviors that are never borderline. There's places where you have Christian liberty. If you're taking some notes, you might put down Romans 14. Because Paul, when he was in Corinth, began to realize that some of these Christians were struggling with the issue of meat sacrificed to idols. And he says, you know, you are free to actually eat meat sacrificed to idols, but if a person feels that it would be wrong for him or her to do so, then he should not do that. So those are sort of the gray areas. But he's saying there's no gray area when we come to human sexuality. But the problem is you're saying that food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. You're equating sex to the consumption of food. And they're saying, well, they're both biological functions. Well, they are different, aren't they? Every once in a while you have college kids tell me, well, it's just like eating food or drinking water. I'm going, no, it's not. Okay, let me try to settle that. It's very, very different. And what Paul is trying to say here is the body was meant for God. And the believer's body is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Jack Graham had a great interpretation there. Indeed, this is a temple of the Holy Spirit. After Thanksgiving, we have what? A mega church is what he said, right? You know, so I've never heard that before, but I learned that today. So that's good, you know. But nevertheless, the human body is relevant and important to our spiritual walk. The other problem with this is in Corinth, they accepted the Greek idea. And the Greek idea simply was that the soul was perfect, but the body was degraded. So that's what's called a Platonic or Neoplatonic type kind of idea. And so as a result, what he's doing is saying, no, the body is really important as well. And what you do sexually with the body is also of great concern. So finally, in verse 15, he talks about this idea that they have been purchased, that ultimately your body and your salvation was purchased at a great cost. What was that? The cost of Jesus Christ. It cost him his life. And so here, he also talks about this idea of prostitutes. And this is something I learned before. I always thought when we talked about prostitutes, they would go out to find a prostitute, or that the prostitutes might come to them. Turns out, as I studied this a little bit, that prostitutes, especially in Corinth, were not culturally unacceptable. As a matter of fact, they were seen as part of the dining experience. And I had not learned this before. Maybe you knew this, but it was news to me. And that is that at the end of an evening, if a Greek host were to have a nice banquet, then at the end, the host would offer a prostitute for the people that ate around the table. So it was actually a culture. Because I always thought when you say about prostitutes, it meant, well, they went to a prostitute. No, they would have a dinner, and the prostitutes would be there, and that was dessert, if you got my understanding. And so apparently, and I've never understood this before, the Corinthian Christians said, well, I guess that's the standard practice. So they would bring in, as they would host other people, perhaps even at a church service after they would have the Lord's Supper, a prostitute. Now, does that get you going a little bit? You know, I'm seeing the look on a few of your faces, and I've never understood that before, which again shows you how decadent the Corinthian church had become in that first century. And I never understood that. Now, if you've seen some movies, I remember even a James Bond movie where he's at a tent and then they offer a woman at the end. And I've seen movies like this before, but I never really thought about that was maybe what was going on in the church in Corinth. No matter how bad you think a church gets, it can't get much worse than what you had in Corinth, where the prostitutes are offered at the end of the meal. And so again, he says it was not the, and as one commentator put this, a quote from a commentator, he said it was not that the church members were going to prostitutes, but they were participating in the Corinthian dinner parties where sexual immorality was part of the dining experience. Never knew that before. Maybe you did, but that was just, again, helped me understand what Paul is so upset about and what is causing him a sense of outrage. And again, the prostitute could be understood in a broader sense, not necessarily just as an individual, but as this whole force coming against the church. And so again, maybe he's also using this idea, and you might want to put down James 4:4, where it says, friendship with the world is enmity, towards God. They were, in a sense, being conformed to the culture. They were being, in a sense, being seduced by the culture. They were being culturally conformed in every single way. And as a result, the church didn't look like the church. Whether it was out in public, in the different disputes and the Justice Department that was happening and all the court cases that were taking place, or that it was inside the dinner parties where sexual activity was taking place. And if nothing else, it illustrates again why Paul writes this letter to begin to force them to change their ideas. Then in verses 16 and 17, he reminds them that they are joined with the Lord, and he says, he who joins with a prostitute becomes one flesh. And it's, again, going back to Genesis 2. It's not suggesting the man is actually married to the prostitute, but that his sinful choice is doing something which, again, causes you to be worshiping the world, causes you to be conformed to the world, and as a result, no longer understanding your identity as Jesus Christ. Christ, as a person who is a follower of Jesus Christ. And then he begins to say very clearly, look at this, verse 18. We have the situation here where he says what? Flee from sexual immorality. And I think the implication here is Joseph running from Potiphar's wife. Any Christian, any believer probably would understand this idea of fleeing, and so he uses this idea of what did Joseph do when confronted with sin? He fled. And so that's the same kind of idea. And he wants the Corinthians to see their bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, they're the very seat of the Holy Spirit, and that's a very important part of what they should do in terms of their behavior. Finally, he wants them to also understand that the sexual sin of a believer is also a corporate body as well. Paul is saying, and here's one of the commentators said, this sin is quantitatively different from other sins. That is distinctive and worse than any other sins. This is because our bodies are united to Christ and our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So again, we've looked at disputes, we've looked at sexuality, and just before we end, what I wanted to do is talk about this debate over one word. Because of all these homosexual advocates and homosexual theologians, we have a very significant, robust debate taking place over one of the words we see in 1 Corinthians 6. So let's go back and look at it. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, here Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers." The one we're going to look at is, "nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Over the last couple of weeks, we've talked about homosexuality. Why? Because we talked about church discipline. We talked about the difference between what Watermark Church is dealing with right now compared to another church here in town. And so a lot of the debate has to do with whether or not the Bible condemns homosexuality. Now, that phrase, "nor men who practice homosexuality," really is just one Greek word. And we are being told today by people that want to normalize homosexuality that we really don't know what that word means. It's an unusual word. It's what's called a neologism. That is, it's a word that only seems to be put together from two other words. It's a word that was created, if you will, by the Apostle Paul. Now, we do have those kind of words where we take two words and put them together. Database. Software, you know, we used to have hardware, we got software, you know, we put words together lots of times in computers and things like that. Well, the actual word is two words. It's arsenokoi tai. And what it is that it usually is translated homosexual. Some of your translations will say, nor homosexuals. Some will say homosexual offenders. Some will say homosexual sin. The New English Version, or the ESV, has decided to give us a phrase, and the phrase, of course, is this idea of men who practice homosexuality, but that's just a phrase for really just the one word. And gay activists like to tell us that the word homosexual did not even exist in the word as a word in Hebrew or in Greek. Matter of fact, it really did not even exist for a while in the English language. And so if you look at Kurt Eichenwald in a recent article in Newsweek, he said this is why all these Christians that are upset about homosexuality are wrong, because the word homosexual is never found in the Greek or the Hebrew, and the word homosexual only came up in like the 19th century. So they're imposing their bias against homosexuals. Okay, you with me on that argument? And then they would also say, even so, the context here had to do with prostitutes, so it's probably just condemning men who were seeking male prostitutes, just like others were seeking female prostitutes. So you get the argument? I see by the look on your face, you go, okay, I want to hear the answer to this one, because this is what comes up. Well, let's come back to that, because what we are actually seeing here is Paul is using the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Turns out that by the time when this was written, we did have the Old Testament in Hebrew, but we also have the Old Testament in Greek. It's called the Greek Septuagint. And so he was actually quoting, if you will, from Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, which says that that it is wrong for a man to lie with another man as a man lies with a woman. That's in Leviticus. And so this was originally written in Hebrew, but now in Greek he's using that, and he's actually taking those words together. Now, if we take that word, arson koitai, and put it together, he's actually taking two words and putting it together. Arsino means man. Koitai means lying with, so a man lying with another man. So he's using the Greek from Leviticus 18 and 20. So that helps us a little bit. And he creates this new word to actually condemn homosexual practice. So he's usually, in a sense, in 1 Corinthians here, quoting all the way back to Leviticus. Okay, well that helps us out quite a bit. As a matter of fact, the word koitai is the word meaning bed, but it's also the word from which we get coitus. So you can see again that what we are talking about here is he has put together a word talking about two men lying together. The literal translation of that would be men liars, men lying together, is really how that word would come about. And so I think we can pretty much agree that Paul is condemning a person who actually was involved in homosexual activity. And the attempt that is being used right now by various liberal theologians to say, no, we really don't know what the word means, or maybe it means something about male prostitution. But I think the historic view is still the accurate view. And actually, the more we've learned about this, it's interesting because there was an article coming out the other day where even some of the homosexual commentators are now starting to say, you know, when we look at the word, and we look at the word that was created, and we look at the way in which it's linked back to Leviticus, yeah, it probably is condemning homosexuality. Which is why more and more are just simply saying, well, then Paul just had a bias against homosexuals. They're trying to find some way out of it, but they're actually recognizing if they're honest about what we have here, this word, which is one of the most controversial words right now in the 21st century. Why? Because of the issue of homosexuality. I think we can go back and recognize that in both cases, we see that Paul is, when he is referring to this in 1 Corinthians 6, also in his letter to Titus, is really referring back to Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, which makes, I think, a very clear case that he's dealing with the issue of homosexuality. So if nothing else, just wanted to give you that little footnote here because it is one of the most contested words, but if you spend the time looking at the Greek, I know I need to give a diploma for all of you guys actually going through a seminary class right now to show you that, again, we stand on very certain ground and very firm ground when we give a biblical understanding of the text, a literal interpretation of the text. Let me bring Fred back up here, but next week we're going to get into 1 Corinthians 7. This is going to cover a lot of things. We'll see if we can cover it all in 1 week, because it deals, first of all, with some marriage principles, then it deals with our calling and vocation, and then also address the issue of marital status. What about those who are unmarried and the widows? So we have lots to cover, and we'll do that next week. And Fred, you have the floor.